But like I said, we're in our continuing our series in Galatians, and I am a youth pastor by trade. So I figured I will start you with a little object lesson. This is something we do with the kids sometimes, just, you know, give them something to pay attention to. So here's what I have for us this morning. I have a blank piece of paper, right? And I need a volunteer from the audience. But before you volunteer, know that what I'm about to ask you is impossible, all right? However, if you can fold this piece of paper 12 times in half, okay, I'll do it with you, then I will give you $100 cold, hard cash, all right? So, I mean, it's impossible to do, yet if you do it, you get $100. So, you, sir, yes, here you go. Here we go. Fold this piece. I'll do it with you just so you know how I'd like you to do. There's a very specific way I want you to do this. So we're going to fold it in half. Remember, our goal is 12 times. Okay. Fold it in half one time. This is one. Okay. Let's go two. Let's go one more over. Yeah. Got that. Okay. I feel like a magician up here. Folding around. Okay. Let's go three. We're going to go three here. Okay. Oh, that's really good. It's very, very tight. You might get more than me. Here we go. Let's go four. Let's go four. I'm gonna fold it in half. Is that a trick? Okay. I think tight holds will be good. Yeah. Okay, there's four times. You count at home. Let's go five. Now, what's that behind your ear? Just kidding. Let's go five. Okay, good. Good. You don't think so? It's impossible. I told you it was impossible. Let's go six. Six is there. Yeah, six. I'm going to go seven. Can you go seven? I don't think I can. You are a stronger man than I. Okay. I'm not getting six. I'm not getting seven. I'm only getting six. What do you got? He got seven. I'll count that as seven. That's really good. No, I'll give it seven. Can you go more? No. Okay. So it truly is impossible, right? Yet you still tried it because, I mean, who wouldn't want to try it for $100? And I think you just took my sermon notes. Can you? Just kidding. So here's an example. Even though it was impossible, we still had someone want to try it. We still think, and even probably you at home are thinking like, I could probably fold it 12 times, right? Like, let me bend the rules. I even asked one of our staff members, Jeremiah, to help me out this. I'm like, hey, does this make sense? Can you fold this more than 12 times? I don't want to give $100 away. But he's like making it all, he's bending the rules, he's tricking it. And I'm like, see, this is exactly what the Galatian church would have done anyway. Because what the Galatian church is doing is what we see this morning anyway. Paul is telling them that it is impossible to gain your inheritance as part of God's family by obedience to the law. He said it is impossible, yet people in the Galatian churches continued to try to do the impossible because the inheritance is worth it. I mean, don't get me wrong. Being a part of God's family is our goal. I cannot wait to celebrate in heaven, and we'll talk about that later. But I cannot wait to gain my inheritance as part of God's family. But to do it in obedience to the Old Testament law is impossible. And this is where Paul is arguing. And Matt did a great job last week setting us up in Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 15. We're going to continue the story through the rest of the chapter and beyond. And Paul is arguing with the idea that Abraham had faith and it was considered righteous. Like his righteousness wasn't based on obedience to the law. And that's where he continues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up right where Matt left off last week. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So the promise or the covenant that was made to Abraham that Paul's referring to here was probably back in Genesis 13 versus Genesis 17. And it's this idea that God said to Abraham, you will be my people. You will be my family. And through your offspring, I will bless the nations. All right. And Paul is throwing this back this language, this covenant promise language, back to Abraham, because what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia were saying, no, the Old Testament law is what's important. The Old Testament obedience to the Old Testament law is what makes you a part of God's family. But Paul says right away, nope, that's not true, because what makes you a part of God's family is the promise given to Abraham. Because the promise given to Abraham was given 430 years before the original Ten Commandments. Okay, so the promise, even though the law came, is not annulled by the law. And he reiterates this idea, it's impossible to receive the inheritance as children of Abraham, as being part of God's family, or any way you want to slice that. Impossible through obedience to the law. The covenantal promise was made and ratified and cannot be changed. If you trust the promise that the seed will come, then your inheritance is based on Christ as that seed, as that offspring. And if you trust that promise, then you will be with God forever as part of his family. And so here we have Paul going to anticipate some of the questions. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who trusted in Christ's promise. Remember, Paul came through the region of Galatia and told people, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, that they can have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise that they received and they believed. Some of the promises that they believed was that Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. Jesus said that as many as received him, to him he gave the right to be called children of God. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. This is what these non-Jewish Galatians believed. On the promise of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has given us hope for. But people came up behind them and said, whoa, 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 whoa. You need to follow the law, just like we do. We do these things, we do this Old Testament law so that we can show the world that we are a part of God's family, that we will gain inheritance because of who we are, because of what we look like, because of how we act, because of what we eat. And if you don't look like us, act like us, and eat like us, then you ain't us. And so it really threw a lot of confusion in these Galatian churches' way. And that's why Paul is writing this to show that, hey, yes, 1,000 years of history of God's people trying to obey the law, that's one thing. But forgetting that the promise came through faith, Paul is trying to soundly teach us that the law doesn't give you the inheritance. And in fact, it's impossible. Which begs the question, if the law doesn't give you that inheritance, then what's the point of the law? Paul is brilliant in anticipating these questions. In fact, that's what he says in verse 19. He says, why then the law? I'm glad you asked. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, and an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. He's suggesting that the mediator, that Moses was that intermediary to send the Ten Commandments down. He was representing one God. So why then the law? Well, Paul would suggest that the law was added to show us our sin. He would suggest that until the offspring comes, whom the promise was made, we are using the law as a mirror to show us that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we've broken these Ten Commandments. We've lied. We've stolen. We are in desperate need of a Savior. That was what the law's role was, to show that we are sinners. And it's interesting that he mentions a mediator, because Paul even takes this a step further and says, now that faith has come, now that Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets, we no longer need the law and the prophets to be our mediator and our mirror, because we have faith in Jesus, and Jesus is now our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we, just like Matt was saying last week, when we get to heaven, God's not going to look at our baseball card and flip it over and look at our stats and be like, oh yeah, you didn't do great here, you didn't do great here, I'm not sure about this. He's not going to look at our card. He's going to look at Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. And we're going to be like, yeah, we're with him. And Jesus will be like, yeah, he's covered in my blood. He's with me. And we'll be able to enjoy and be a part of God's family. So Paul says, Why the law then? And he answers, the law was there to show us our sin. And then in verse 21, he answers another question, he anticipates another question. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scriptures, the Old Testament law, actually confines us to sin so that we know our need is in Jesus, the promised one. And so we look forward to the promised one. He goes on to say in verse 23, let's continue reading. We got a lot of text to cover today, but let's continue going on. Verses 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, carrying on that idea. Verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So here we have this continuation of why the law. Why the Old Testament law then? Paul, if all we need now is faith in Jesus Christ, who is the promised one, what's the point of the law? Like, why was it even there to begin with? And Paul actually introduces a relatively brand new metaphor for the Old Testament law. And he uses this word once or twice, like twice here and then another time in Corinthians, only three times in Scripture. So because it's such a new metaphor, the guardian idea. So when it, in verse 24 says the law was our guardian until Christ came, the guardian idea, that word is really hard to translate to an English equivalent. And you can see over the years how English translators have brought that word into our English language so that we can kind of understand what the law is. And guardian is okay. I mean, that's a good, like the law was our guardian. It kind of is interesting when it talks about he was like a prison guard almost because we were imprisoned by the law. So he was our guardian. But there are other English translators that translate it differently. And I just want to give you a glimpse of how it has been handled over the years. So our English Standard Version that we're reading from today says, so then it was our guardian until Christ came. It's a decent translation of that word. Another one, the Berean Literal Bible says, so that the law has become our trainer unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Guardian and trainer, kind of different, right? Very, very unique roles. The King James Bible, the Authorized Version, says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Again, it introduces a whole nother idea. The New King James says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And these four are probably the most common translations of that Greek word. Guardian, tutor, trainer, schoolmaster, but it still doesn't encompass everything that that word has. So even people took it a step further. The Aramaic Bible in plain English says, the written law, the Old Testament written law, was therefore a guide for us to the Messiah, that we would be made right by faith. I really like that. It was our guide. It showed us, it revealed to us, it led us to the promised one. Another one, the CEV, the Contemporary English Version says, in fact, the law was to be our teacher until Christ came. And then we could have faith and be acceptable to God. The Good News Translation says, and so the law was in charge of us until Christ came. You see all these different words. I'm going somewhere with this. Because this is a new metaphor that Paul introduces, so many people have had a hard time translating it. And keep on going. This is a funny one. Young's Literal Translation says, so that the law became our child conductor to Christ, that by faith we may be declared righteous. The child conductor, not like a little kid in a train hat conducting. No, our child conductor, we are to conduct this child in the way he is to go. Okay, that's what the law was for us. Maybe the Amplified Bible might help. With the result that the law has become our tutor and our disciplinarian to guide us to Christ, so that we may be justified, that is, declared free of guilt of sin and penalty, placed right in standing with God by faith. So the Amplified Bible is a unique translation. It actually takes that translation and Sometimes there's not one good word to use in English, so it uses multiple good words. That's why it's a little bit longer, has those brackets. It explains things that you might not know when you're reading through it, what justified means, so it kind of explains that. So he cheats there. They cheat there and give us two, tutor and disciplinarian. Those are good words to describe what Paul's trying to say. The Weymouth New Testament says this, and there's so many different translations. I just need to show you how hard it is to translate this word. Weymouth translation says this, so that the law has acted the part of a tutor slave to lead us to Christ, in order that through faith we may be declared free from guilt. Now, this actually is probably the most literal translation for this word, right? It's the most accurate translation, a tutor slave. But although it's the most accurate translation, it actually confuses us even more, right? It's like, okay, the law was our guardian, our teacher, our schoolmaster, our trainer, our guide, our tutor slave. Like, okay, that's accurate, but it's really confusing. We'll understand a little bit more what it means. And the DRB, this is the last one. Wherefore, the law was our pedagogy in Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That actually, these guys just gave up. They're like, oh, what does this word mean in English? Guardian, trainer, I don't know. They just decided not to translate it and to transliterate it. This is actually the Greek word, pedagogo, transliterated into English, pedagogy. Now, if you're in the teaching world, you might know what pedagogy is and does, but that's even a different idea than what Paul had in mind 2,000 years ago. And I mentioned that tutor slave was the most accurate one, and it really is. Let me explain to you this metaphor that Paul uses to explain the Old Testament law and its use for it, because it's actually a beautiful picture that leads us to where we want to go this morning. This is a word that Paul's audience would have understood right away. It's a specific title for a family slave that would take ownership and leadership in the young heir's life. So when a boy that is going to be the heir of the family, the heir of the estate, is weaned from his mom, probably around 6 to 7 years old, he is given a pedagogy to lead him, to guide him, to train him, to tutor him, to child conduct him. So he's given charge over this young man. And it's his job, this trusted family slave that's been in the family for so long, that's probably older and wiser and doesn't necessarily do the hard labor anymore, but he is now working for the family and in charge of the young master. And it's his job to take him to school, to make sure he gets there on time, to make sure he does his homework, to make sure he's learning and passing his test, and then translate or and transfer all that information to the parents. But it's more than that. He was actually also in charge of his morals and guiding him throughout the town, to raise him up to be a gentleman, to raise him up and be ready to take over the family business. And so when the pedagogy would get done with this young man between ages of 16 and 18, the young man is now ready to be the heir. And Paul is saying that this is exactly what the law has done for us. The law was meant to teach us, to guide us, to point us in the direction so that when we are ready, at the fullness of time, we are able to be heirs with Jesus. And let's keep reading. He continues on this metaphor in let's continue reading in verses 26 and 27. Because if this is the metaphor he's using, if this is true, then that means that we are now heirs alongside of Abraham, alongside of God's people. And this is exactly what he wanted to tell the Galatian Christians, that, hey, your obedience to the law, it's not going to save you. It's not going to gain your inheritance. It's the trusting in the promise one. What's the point of the law then? The point of the law was to lead us and guide us to Christ and train us up and be ready to recognize that we can trust Jesus when he comes. So now Paul is saying that us, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Essentially saying that when I was with you, I taught you who Jesus was. You believed who Jesus was. You were baptized, meaning you wanted to die to yourself and rise up and trust Jesus with your life. You put on Christ's righteousness. And because of that, because of your faith and trust in who Jesus is, that is why you are an heir. Every single person who puts on Christ is now an heir. John 1:12 states, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You don't have to be born into a family. You don't have to obey certain laws, eat certain foods. If you believe in Jesus, you are now a child of God. And he goes on to say, because if we are children of God and it's now open to the entire world, it's going to look a little different. We're now welcoming all these people into the family of God, and it might look a little messy, but it's also a beautiful mess. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So Paul is wrapping up this argument that it's impossible to save yourself. It's impossible to gain inheritance through obedience of the law. But we capture that idea that we are part of God's family. We are heirs because of our faith in Jesus. And because of that, there's neither Greek nor Jew, nor male nor female, nor slave nor owner, that we are all one in Christ. It's a beautiful image of God's church, and it's a beautiful image of God's plan. I actually went on vacation a few weeks ago. It was the longest vacation I've ever taken with my family. It was the first vacation that our family ever took where we didn't go and visit grandma and grandpa or aunts and uncles. It was just our family going. And of course, when you think of vacation, you think of, I've got goals. I want to read a book. I want to do this. But I think my wife brought a few books, and I looked at her. I'm like, "You're going to read all those?" I don't know if she read any of them. But I did read a book over my vacation, because when I set a goal, I will maybe make it. But here's the book I read. Yeah, it's a children's book. And I read it to my kids, but I still read it. This book we got for our kids on Easter. Every kid gets a children's book, and we just love reading books at night. And this one struck me because I was reading these passages over Easter and trying to get ahead. And this book struck me in a way that it just hit me right in my heart. And it's called God's Very Good Idea by Trelia Newbell, illustrated by Catalina something. And it's a true story about God's delightfully different family. Okay, this is God's very good idea. And it opens with this idea that, yes, God had a very good idea. He wants to create people. And so he created people, and he continued to create people. And I won't read the whole book to you, but I just want to show you an illustration that this lady who wrote this really nails this idea that we are all part of God's family. So God's idea was to make people, lots of people, different people, who would all enjoy loving him and enjoy loving each other. And they would all be made in his image. They would all be like mirrors reflecting what God is like. Because God is full of love, they would be full of love too. And he talks about making Adam and Eve. She talks about how God carried on creating people. All of them were made in his image. All of them were different too. Some were men, some were women. Some liked reading, some liked riding bikes. Some had darker skin, some had lighter skin, some had curly hair, some had straight hair. Like, can you imagine reading this to your child and reading like, yeah, God created all of these people in his image. And in this image, they were made to love others. But people ruined God's very good idea. They did not choose to love God, and this is called sin. And because they chose not to love God as they should, they forgot how to love each other as they should. And it talks about how people ruined God's very good idea. But God was not surprised by people ruining things. He always had a very good plan to rescue his very good idea. So God got to work, and he came to earth as a person, Jesus. And Jesus loved people who were different than him. He loved people who no one else would love. And he always enjoyed all the different people he met. And Jesus shows us how to enjoy loving each other. And then it talks about how Jesus died and rose again because people didn't love Jesus and blah, blah, blah. Normally, I would like mix pages together and like skip a couple if they don't know the book and it's like, I'm tired, I want to go to bed. I can't do that anymore. If they've read it once, they'll memorize it. So I'm skipping pages for you. But this is a cool part right here. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose back to life and then went back to live in heaven. And then he gave his people his spirit to help them enjoy loving him and loving all the different people they know. Jesus helps us to love each other. And one day, God will finish his very good idea. Jesus will come back and make the world perfect again. And anyone who has asked Jesus to forgive them will live there with their different languages and skin colors. They will enjoy loving God and loving each other. They will enjoy praising God for making, rescuing, and finishing his very good idea. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This idea that through Jesus, we are all now part of God's family. Through Jesus, we can be a part with God, God's family, forever and ever. And this is one of the reasons I love going on mission trips as well, outside of the country, because when I take students down to Mexico, or this summer we're going to Guatemala, we've been to the Czech Republic, and we've taught English there, and we worship God in a different language. And we look around and we're like, we're worshiping God still, even though we don't know what we're saying. We think we're worshiping God still. And we are. The words are beautiful. And we get a small glimpse of what heaven might look like, where people look different than us and people act different than us and people worship in different ways than us, yet we still are part of God's family. We are sons and daughters and heirs to the promise. Let's continue on in chapter 4. Talking about this idea that we are all heirs according to the promise. And I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul finishes this pedagogy language. And he finishes the metaphor by saying that, yes, just like that heir to everything was under the pedagogy, the tutor, the guard, the guardian, he was not ready to receive the heir. Just like he was a slave, essentially, to the elementary principles, like the world, he was a slave, even though he was an owner. We are the same way. Although we, when we were children, enslaved to our religions and our workings and our doings, we were slaves to the world around us. But this is what he said here: God in the fullness of his time. And whenever I see this idea that God in the fullness of his time, I get a big picture of who God is. A big picture of, yes, God created man and woman in the image of God. Yet God saw that the people ruined it because they sinned, and he had a rescue plan in place. And for thousands of years, people were waiting for that rescue plan. But in the fullness of time, what does that mean? I believe that God is sovereign. Here's what I see as the fullness of time. I see in that, and the Old Testament ends, there's 400 years before Jesus actually comes on earth. What did God do during those 400 years? Was he silent? He was still active. He saw that the Greeks were taking over the world. He put in place a plan where, so Alexander the Great, you know, took over the known world, right? This is a little history lesson. This is part of the fullness of time. What that means is that Alexander the Great, when he Hellenized the cultures that he took over, everybody started speaking a common language, right? A trade language that could be taken from Timbuktu all the way to Rome. And it's beautiful because that was the start of God's fullness of time. But what happened after that? Well, the Greeks passed and the Romans came to power. And what did Roman do? Well, they continued some of those Greek ways because it was kind of cool. And they continued to speak Greek as the trade language. And what they did was they built roads and made them easy to travel. And they protected those roads. So now, in the fullness of time, when God was born of a woman, when Jesus was born of a woman, he came at the exact time that God wanted him to. Because now, after Jesus died and rose again, the good news of Jesus could go all over the world on the safe roads in the same language. And people all over the world can be grafted in to the family of God. It no longer was under a guardian. It was no longer under a pedagogy. We are now ready to inherit the promise given by Jesus. And this is what he continues on. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, are an heir through Jesus Christ. You are sons and daughters. You are children of God. And you will be with God forever and ever, worshiping Him with God's diverse family. But guess what? We don't have to wait until then. This story actually doesn't end. This isn't the last page, although it could be, right? This idea that, oh yeah, God's going to finish His plan and you'll be with God forever. But it goes on. Here's a very, very good part of God's very good idea. You don't have to wait till then to enjoy it. Jesus welcomes anyone who asks Him to forgive them. And when Jesus welcomes someone, He welcomes them into His family forever. He welcomes people who like reading and people who like riding bikes. He welcomes people with darker skin and people with lighter skin. He welcomes people with curly hair and people with straight hair. God's family is called the church, and your church friends are actually your brothers and sisters, your wonderful and colorful church family. You can enjoy loving them and loving God with them. This is God's very good idea. Lots of different people enjoying loving Him and loving each other. God made it, people ruined it, He rescued it, and He will finish it. We are starting that today. This is your church family. The messy, different variety of people that put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are now heirs with Abraham. We are now heirs with Moses and David and Peter and James and John. And we don't even have to be Jewish. We can be Gentiles. We can be heirs now with Steve and John and Phil and Matt. We're all part of God's family. And I just want to imagine if we started now, if we threw off the bondage of slavery and lived like mature heirs, no longer under the law, but redeemed by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And this is our pursuit this morning. This is why we come to the table, because when Jesus set up this new covenant of the broken body and the blood, He set up a new promise, a new covenant, saying, if anyone believes in Me, he will have eternal life forever. And because we believe in Jesus and we remember Him over this table, we then walk out these doors loving God and loving people because of who God is, His very good idea. So will you stand with me as we remember God's very good idea? First Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's remember the body. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this new idea that we are no longer slaves to the world around us, to the elementary principles, the laws that we set in place, even the Old Testament law, which is good. We are not slaves to that. Lord, with this new promise, this new covenant that You have given us, we want to live for You. We want to grow in You. And we want to love others as you love them. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that as we leave these doors, that we will be seeking out opportunities to share your love with the world around us, to welcome people in to the family of God, to give them opportunities to receive you and become children of our Father in heaven. In your Son's name, amen.